Acts chapter 3, we'll be in verses 12 through 26. You might as well settle in, because by the sound of things, you don't really want to go anywhere anyway. So we're going to be here for a bit. It is Father's Day, and I'm always sensitive on Father's Day and Mother's Day and special occasions like that. I know this day probably means something different for each individual here. For some of you, it's a bittersweet day as you grieve someone who's gone on to be with the Lord. For some of you, it's a very blessed day because you think of how precious your dad is. For others, it may be kind of tough. And so that always makes it a difficult day to kind of wrap our minds around. And so what I want to do is, rather than focusing on our earthly fathers, I want to focus on the Father that really matters, which is the Heavenly Father, and His message in particular today to the nation of Israel, His children. They were the city set on the hill. They were a people called and set apart to reflect His glory from the beginning of Abraham's days. And so we want to see what He has to say to them. And I think as we see that, we will be reminded of what He has to say to all of us. And maybe a little bit of Father's Day will be put in perspective. There's a reason why I'm not wearing it. So, did you hear any of that? You know, maybe a little bit. Today has been a day of firsts. We have had a lot of computer issues in this building, and I guess I've just been discombobulated. So if you don't know that word, probably best that you don't. But anyway, we will press on and hear what God has to say to us. Now, remember the context, and I don't think my sermon notes are coming up either. So we're a little challenged in that regard as well. But the context of this, there they are. Just, you know, you just got to ask and you receive. So we're doing a sermon spotlight this morning, which is focusing on the message that Peter preached in response to the healing of the beggar last week. And then we talked about how this was kind of the miracle message methodology of the new church, but also really this was true of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He did things not to show off or to do anything through the actual miracle itself, but to establish an opportunity for people to hear Him for who He was, so that they might come and hear that He was the very Son of God. John chapter 14, verse 11. Hoping now that the clicker's not working, Dan. So he's back there paying attention. I'm just supposed to point at him and he'll make it work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Understand what Christ is saying there. He's saying that I am from the Father, and that's how I can do the miraculous things that I do in my ministry. But the reality is, it's not those things you're to believe in. You're to believe in me on account of those things. Jesus did the miraculous so that people might see Him as the Son of God, not so that they might be attracted to Him, so that He might do the miraculous for them, but so that they might understand that He came to live and to die and to pay for our sins. He's to be recognized in that way, not as a miracle worker. And so as He did His ministry, people began to realize that. Nicodemus came to Him. In John 3:2 says, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. People began to recognize that Christ was the Son of God because of the miracles, but the miracles were not His message, and neither are they the message of the early church. We've got to make sure we understand that the message is done to, or the miracle is done to set up the message. If you're going to come to the book of Acts and you're going to try to build doctrine around the miracles, you're going to miss the point. The point of the miracles were to draw a crowd so that the gospel could be preached. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So if you would stand with me and we will read today's text. And we'll actually back up one verse. Let's back up to Acts chapter 3, verse 11, and we'll read through verses 16 to make sure we get the context right. Verse 11, while He clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. That's the crowd gathering. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made Him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health and the presence of you all. You may be seated. As you heard there, Peter is giving the explanation for how this miracle has occurred. And he's going to use this setup, the miracle, to deliver a message. And as in all of Peter's preaching, it's going to be very, very simple in its context. Now, we may look at this text and we may try to make it complicated, but I think any learned man of Israel, and that's who he's going to be preaching to that day at the temple, this would have all made a whole lot of sense to them. There's nothing complicated. It's not going to be very kind in a lot of ways. It's going to be very pointed. It's going to always pack a punch, which is kind of how Peter preached. But it's going to fall apart real simply. There's going to be the explanation, the first part, and then the second part is going to be the invitation. He's going to invite them to come and encounter Christ for who he really is. And he uses this miracle to set up that truth. So he begins to walk through the explanation. How was this beggar, this man that all of these people had known for years, how was this man healed? Well, he starts breaking it down, and he starts with something very conspicuous. He starts with a refusal to take any credit for what's been done. Listen to him in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, the crowd gathering, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Peter, very simple language, very clearly, in a sense says, don't look at me, and don't look at John. Don't give us any credit. Don't give us any glory, because the reality is we've had nothing to do with what's happened. It's all been done in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Everything Peter is going to say and do in this moment in time is going to be to give glory to the Son of God, not himself. And yet I would ask you and really challenge you, in our culture today, are we not all guilty of giving man the praise that belongs to God in so many cases? We do it with our TV stars and our athletes, but we do it in church circles by giving the preacher credit or the worship leader credit, or even that's sometimes why we go to church in the first place. Church, it must be about God, always and forever. And we are so guilty of giving praise to man. And so Peter starts right off the top, says, don't look at me. Don't give me any credit. This is not about me. This is about Jesus. We're but men. Jesus is the one who's done this. And really, he gets very specific about Jesus next. He talks about this Redeemer that he wants to introduce them to. And really what he's going to do is he's going to draw a straight line here from Father God to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Redeemer, to this beggar that has been healed. And he's going to say there's a straight line from the Father straight to this man. And let me explain it to you. And so he uses a very Old Testament reference for the Father here. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. He's preaching to a Jewish crowd in the temple. Again, most of these were the Jewish leaders who had helped crucify Jesus. And when he uses this phraseology, it's drawn straight out of the Old Testament. They all knew immediately he's talking about Jehovah. He's talking about their father, the God of the nation of Israel. But then he adds the kicker at the end. He says, glorified his servant, Jesus. He's saying, our father, Jehovah God, glorified Jesus. And that's how this miracle happened. The God that we have always worshiped, the God of Israel, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And it's that man who healed this one. That's what Peter is telling him. It would have sent a little bit of shockwaves through them. Because really, in a sense, he's saying, I don't even want to talk about the Father today, although the Father is important. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. And I would argue that all good preaching ultimately is going to get around to Jesus. You can't stop with the Father. There's a lot of things you can talk about and preach about, but if you do not get to Jesus, then you're really wasting people's time. And so Peter sets it up very plainly. Yeah, I'm going to talk about the Father, but let's get to the reality is that we're talking about his glorified servant, Jesus Christ. And as he said those words, I believe these Jewish religious leaders, it would have dinged a little bit in them, this idea that he's his servant, Jesus. One of the most argued about scriptures for the nation of Israel was Isaiah 52:53 that talked about the suffering servant. They really didn't want to embrace the idea that their Messiah might have to suffer. That wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And so they often rejected that idea. And yet all through scripture, Jesus is referred to as the servant of God, as the suffering servant. It's even how he really identified himself. In John 8, so Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus is his servant. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus set it up from the very beginning that if you want to know the Father, you need to know me. And if you know me, you're going to know the Father. They were connected because Jesus was the very servant of the Father God. And he was intended to be a suffering servant. It tells us that from the very beginning. Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," servant, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to die. Now, don't forget that Peter is still explaining the miracle that had occurred. A man's been healed, and this healing can only be attributed to the Redeemer, the suffering servant of God, a man the nation of Israel just happened to reject. And that's what he talks about next. He speaks of their rejection. Their rejection, verses 13 through 15, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now understand how pointed this is in its context. Peter is literally preaching to some of the men who did that. They were there that day, that night in that sham trial. They were the ones that cried out for Jesus to be crucified. They demanded Barabbas in exchange for Jesus, all those things. Some of those very people were in the room, and Peter calls them to account for it. He says, "You rejected him. You absolutely rejected the suffering servant of God. You rejected your Messiah." This would have been a very bold, confrontational kind of thing to say to a group of Jews, but that's what he's saying. He's reminding them of their crime, so to speak. And he does so with such religious language that it would have just been kind of a slap in their face. Because he's not just referring to him as loosely some man. He's already called him the servant of the Father. But then he calls him the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life. Those are all messianic titles. Okay, so Peter, just one after another, is telling them, "You crucified your Messiah. I can give you all of his titles. This is who Jesus Christ was." Isaiah 53:11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one," there's that same title for Jesus, "my servant," same title for Jesus, "make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." There's that text about the suffering servant. They should have known who he was. They should have seen him, and yet they rejected him. Even the demons knew who he was, church. Mark 1:24, "What have you to do with us?" This is the demon speaking. "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Same title for the Messiah that Peter just used, the Holy One of God. And yet John's gospel tells us what they did with him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And I would say even worse, it's not just that they didn't receive him, but they traded him for Barabbas, didn't they? You're going to trade the very Messiah of God, an altogether righteous man, the Holy One, the Author of Life. You're going to trade him for a convicted murderous thug? That's what they did in that moment. And yet I would argue that this has a truth for every one of us in this room. The Father has sent his Son. not just to deliver his church, but I believe to be our life, to be our breath, to be the sustainer of our lives, to give us direction so that we might reflect his image. The reality is we daily make choices in which we reject him and we choose something of the world to put in authority in our lives. We make a Barabbas kind of choice all the time. So it's not just the nation of Israel who committed these kind of crimes. I believe we do it on a daily basis. But thankfully, that was not the end of the story. Peter always comes around to the resurrection. It's crucial in his preaching. It says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." They may be debating who performed this miracle, and he's trying to explain it to them. But there was never any debate among the nation of Israel about who could raise the dead. Everybody understood only God can do that sort of thing. Peter and his own friends had been very skeptical about the resurrection, but they had witnessed it. They had seen it and knew it to be true. They had walked with Jesus some 40 days after that fact. They had dined with him. Jesus had restored Peter to his ministry and forgiven him and told him to tend his sheep. And the reality is Peter couldn't preach a message about the gospel without mentioning the resurrection. And I would argue that we shouldn't either, because it's the central reality of who Jesus is that demands a response from his people. There's been many religious leaders in the history of the world, but you know where they all are? They're dead and in a grave. Only Jesus claims to have defeated death, hell, and the grave and been resurrected and ascended and taken a seat by the right hand of the Father. And the reality is because that tomb is empty, because people saw him, heard him, walked with him, believed in him, and died for that reality, it demands that we give a response to it. It's not just a story, it's a fact. And it demands that we align our lives to it. And so every time Peter preached, he referenced the resurrection. We saw it in the day of Pentecost message, Acts 2. We see it here in Acts 3. We're going to see it again when he preaches in Acts 4. We'll see it again when he preaches in Acts 5. We'll see it again when he preaches in Acts 10. He's always referencing the resurrection. And Paul made it so plain to us. 1 Corinthians 15:14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ is still in the tomb, we have nothing to talk about today." But the reality is, he's not in the tomb. He's alive and well. The suffering servant came and lived and died and resurrected. And so we have a risen Savior to worship. And it brings Peter back to what he's trying to explain, or the reason he's trying to give for this miracle. Verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, this resurrected one has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." You can boil Peter's explanation down very, very simply. The cripple's been cured because Jesus has been glorified. He's not dead and in a tomb. He's not just another failed religious leader, but he's the resurrected Son of God, the suffering servant sent to pay for your sins, and he's alive and well today. It's in his name, and it's in his power, and it's because he's been glorified by the Father that this man is alive and well today. That's what Peter's telling his crowd. They would have understood by invoking the name of Jesus what he's saying. He's saying that I haven't done this miracle. John hasn't done this miracle. It's not because of us, but it's because of the personage and the power of Jesus that this has occurred. It's in his name. It's why we use celebrity endorsements today. I think they're kind of stupid, to be honest with you. I don't really care what someone who plays a doctor on TV has to say about what kind of medicine they think I should take, But we believe in that. You know why? Because if you believe in someone's persona, then you think that they have something to say to us about products and life. And again, I think that's a little bit unreasonable, but this sure seems to work in our culture, doesn't it? What Peter is telling them is, forget the beggar, forget me, forget John. This happened because of Jesus and his power. And when you have a relationship with him and you're trusting in him, he can do the same kind of thing in our lives. That's what he's telling them. And yet, what do we do in our day and our age? We have made even this kind of thing, the idea that Jesus could do the miraculous, Whether it's what we would consider a miracle or something maybe a little more subtle, we would even call spiritual change and renewal, maybe something more subtle, the idea of someone's life getting on track, saving a marriage. We have made all those kinds of things, rather than making it about the name and the power of Jesus, we've made it about our own faith. We don't give credit to the name of Jesus. We deify our own faith. Well, if you have enough faith, no. It doesn't matter about our faith. What matters is, do we know Jesus Christ? And has he chosen to pour out this kind of power? We've got to understand that even faith itself is a gift. One is not better than the other on this issue. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this, referring to the faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Church, every single one of us in this place, we need to pray that we understand the person and the power and the name of Jesus Christ and beg him to intercede on our behalf. In any number of ways, you can pray for physical healing. Certainly spiritual healing is the first and foremost thing we want to talk about. But for this church to reach people with the gospel, for this church to be what God wants it to be, for you and I, dads, to be the kind of fathers we're supposed to be, we need to pray that God would move in the power and the person and through him in our lives in a manifest way. That's what we ask for. We don't ask for more faith. We ask for faith in Jesus Christ, and let's see what he's going to do. That's what Peter's trying to tell them. And the crowd gathers, and he explains that this miracle had been done in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. And then he decides, well, since you're all here, it's a pretty good time to preach the gospel. It's the miracle message methodology of the new church. And so that's what he does next. He gives them an invitation to respond. But understand something, before he can do that, he must deal with sin. Any preaching that does not call sin, sin, is not biblical New Testament preaching. And church, this is why we're gonna forever do battle with our culture that wants to reinterpret what sin is. If we allow sin to be dumbed down, if we allow the definition of sin to change, if we allow things that God's word clearly says is wrong to be redefined as right, then we lose the ability to preach the gospel. Because the gospel requires an understanding that God is altogether righteous. We have a sin problem, and Jesus Christ came to deal with that sin problem. Peter is getting ready to tell the biggest men in Israel, so to speak, the power brokers of Israel, that they have a sin problem and that they're going to go to hell unless they get reconciled with Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to tell them. They would have told you that they had not sinned, that the crucifixion of Jesus was a good thing, that it was the right thing, that it was the best thing for Israel, and they had no reason to apologize. That's what the culture would have said. Peter's not afraid to tell them they're wrong. And really, in a sense, this is the Father's message to his beloved children on this day through Peter. We see the rebuke given. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This is Peter's attempt at being kind. He calls them ignorant. How y'all like to be called ignorant, you know, anybody? No, this kind of shows you how Peter operates. We know Peter to be the bold, brass apostle. Anyway, this is his nice way of easing into the rebuke. You were just stupid that day. If you had known he was the Messiah, I give you the benefit of the doubt, you wouldn't have killed him. That's really what he says. But understand, ignorance is not absolution. You know, you get pulled over for speeding. Say you're doing 70 in a 55 and cop pulls you over, and does it get you out of that ticket when you go, well, I didn't know it was a 55? Does that work for anybody? I don't think it ever works. Chris Goodman, does that work? No, it doesn't usually work. Ignorance is not absolution, okay? Even the sins that we commit in ignorance are sins. We're still held guilty. It doesn't matter if the culture is telling you it's all right. God has a standard, and that standard does not deviate. It does not change according to the whims of the world. And Peter's, he's being nice. He's saying, I know you didn't mean to, but you killed your Messiah.
Jesus echoed the same sentiment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But understand what Jesus is saying. They do need forgiveness. There must be restitution because they have sinned. And I would go a step further. Peter's being kind of nice. He's getting ready to drop that in a second. But here's the reality. There is no excuse for God's chosen people to not know their Messiah when he comes. There's no excuse. They should have known the word. They should have recognized the person of Jesus Christ. We've looked at this scripture. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The nation of Israel should have known its Messiah. But I'm not sure we're not just as ignorant of the word of God in our generation. And here's what we know, church. The people of God suffer when we do not know the word of God. We literally have a divide today amongst churches and denominations. There are churches and denominations who do not believe the word of God is inerrant and can be trusted as it's written. And then there are the churches and denominations who do. Anybody else find that implausible? See, that makes no sense to me. God himself says, you reject knowledge, then I reject you. We call down the judgment of God when we do not know the word of God. And the reality is the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, crucified their Messiah because they did not know the word. They of all people should have known the word of God because Jesus Christ was the realization or the fulfillment of all the scriptures pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And that's what Peter tells them next. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He's telling them that he's the suffering servant. He's telling them that Isaiah 52, 53, they forecast for you what Jesus was going to look like and what he was going to do and how he was going to die. The nation of Israel were familiar with the book of Psalms. They knew what David had wrote. They knew how David had these passages about the servant of God suffering and dying. They should have known all of this. They should have recognized Jesus Christ for who he was. Maybe they shouldn't have got it until the moment they were tacking him on the cross, but at some point it should have dawned on them exactly what they were doing because the prophecies were there. The nation had collected the data and shared the data. The ministry of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of so many prophecies of Scripture, and the reality is any of their scholars should have seen it. They rejected Jesus because they did not know their word. They had created tradition that was more important. Their culture had become more important to them than the inspired written word of God. And so they did not know their word and they missed their Messiah. Does that make anybody wonder if maybe we could be repeating some of the exact same mistakes in our culture today? And so Peter's rebuking the nation of Israel as a whole. And I would argue, even though a remnant shall be saved, the nation of Israel's never going to entirely find the Messiah. And that's why there's no peace in Israel. But then he calls them to something very, very simple that we all need to understand. This part of the message is certainly for you and I this morning. Repentance. Repent, therefore. Turn back. That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Repent. Repent then and now involves a change of attitude about our sin. The idea that we change our mind about our sin, that we turn from our evil behavior. And understand, just the word repentance is so unpopular in our culture today because it requires an admission that we've done something that we have to repent from. Rather than repenting in our culture today, we're just going to redefine what right and wrong is. It makes it a whole lot easier, I guess. But Peter says you need to repent. You need to understand that what you've done is wrong. You need to understand that you crucified the Messiah, and you need to heed God's call, repent, and turn, and be saved. In a sense, this is a national call to repentance for the people listening to him that day. And repentance, even though we've made it such a dirty word, do you understand, church, that repentance is a good thing? Confessing your sins. I'm getting right with the holy God. It's a good thing. Paul wrote of it in 2 Corinthians 7, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Being grieved into repenting is a good, good thing. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Just feeling bad about what you've done, just being miserable, that's not good. But being miserable to the point that it causes you to realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you want to change and you want to turn and repent of those sins and move toward God, that's a good thing. It leads to salvation without regret. And that's what Paul was saying. Peter lists three beautiful aspects of forgiveness or repentance, in this text. The first is forgiveness. Repentance leads to forgiveness of sins. He says that your sins may be blotted out. Anybody here know the power of forgiveness? It's a beautiful thing to be forgiven of your sins, to live with an understanding that even though you may still struggle with sin, it's not your identity, that the Father has forgiven you and redeemed you, and he will not hold those sins against you. It's an incredible thing. And so Peter says, when you repent, your sins are blotted out. The nation of Israel needed their sins blotted out. And then he also said, when you repent, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And I believe the implication would be it's the refreshing, the power of the Spirit of God and the person of the Spirit of God who had come on Pentecost. When you get saved and redeemed, you're forgiven of your sins and God gives you his Spirit and his Spirit changes your life. That's what Peter is telling them. And then third thing, he alludes to something we all know to be true, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. He's referencing the second coming of Jesus Christ. Repentance leads to salvation. It relieves to the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, and it leads you to a place where you will have a front row seat for the restoration of all things when Jesus Christ comes back. Without repentance, you'll experience none of those things. You'll experience death. You'll experience separation. With repentance, you experience refreshing and abundant life and peace and eternal peace even, this participation in the good news of the second coming. And Peter can't let that reference just slide off. He's got to mention this restoration in a little bit more detail. It says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Until the time for restoring all things. It's a beautiful way to put it. It's what we studied, if you remember. Well, it's been a few years now. We did our series on heaven. We talked about how God was going to make all things new. There would be a new heaven and a new earth. But the reality is it's not that he's just going to scrap this one and bring in a new one. It's the idea that this earth is going to be changed and redeemed, and what's broken and barren and bleeding will be made new. Peter, the word he uses for restoring all things in Greek, it's apokestasis. It literally means reconstitution. This world and what's broken is going to be reconstituted the way God always intended for it to be. Anybody looking forward to that day? A few of you. I know I am. The older I get, the more I look forward to that idea. The idea of being reconstituted, being made right. That's what Peter's talking about. And bluntly, though, what he's telling them is if you miss the Messiah, if you miss the one that you crucified and you put in the grave and you chose Barabbas instead, if you fail to repent of that sin and that rejection and what you've done to Jesus, if you miss him, you will not have a place in the reconstitution of what's broken. You will be judged and you will be separated and you will go to hell. That's what he's telling them, very bluntly. And again, in our day and age, people say, you can't preach like that. I'm telling you, if we don't preach like that, we're not doing what God has called us to do. We need to preach just like Peter preached, because the truth has not changed. The restoration of all things is coming. What are we going to do about it? The reality is there is a bad side to restoration. There is retribution. This is where it gets very personal with the nation of Israel. But I would say the church can walk in some of these same waters. Peter says, Moses said, and you know when you invoke the name of Moses to a Jewish crowd, you're invoking holy, holy territory. Moses was the man. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. You know who that prophet was? Peter's all but drawn him a picture. That man's name is Jesus. Moses told us this man would come. And Moses told us that if we did not listen to him, we would be destroyed. And what did you do? As a nation, you crucified him. You didn't just miss him, you killed him. Peter says there must be some repentance. And if there's not repentance, there's going to be retribution. It's wise that he mentions Moses because Moses so completely foreshadowed Jesus. Think about it again. We looked at this in our Hebrews series. Moses escaped death as a baby like Jesus. Moses renounced a royal court like Jesus. Moses had compassion on his people like Jesus. Moses made intercession for them with rulers and principalities like Jesus. Moses served as their deliverer like Jesus. Moses spoke with God face to face like Jesus. And Moses was the mediator of a new covenant like Jesus. But Moses said, I'm not the man. The man is yet to come. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that man, that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. There's retribution coming if you miss Jesus. Then he gives a little flicker of good news in his invitation here. There's a remnant that he wants to talk about. Special place for the children of Israel. And I would argue special place for the church of God in some ways. I'm not equivocating the two, but we can see some similarities here. I would argue even for you sitting here this morning, at least you have an opportunity to hear from the word of God. Not everyone has that opportunity. So think about this. He tells his crowd, he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Y'all should remember that text. It's Genesis 12:3. It's the proto-evangelium. It's the promise of the Messiah, the very earliest appearance. God came to Abraham and God told Abraham that through his line, everyone would be blessed and all of those promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. All right? It says, God, having raised up his servant, he's saying Jesus is that man that God spoke to Abraham about, and God has raised him up. He sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. See, the Jews are a blessed and a cursed people in so many ways. They had the distinct advantage of being the chosen people, that city set upon a hill, that special people, the first people to whom God reached out and initiated a relationship with. They were always to reflect God to the other nations. They were always to be the nation living according to God's principles. That's who they were supposed to be. And because of that, they had extraordinary access to the reality of the truth of God. The prophets were sent to them. They were given scripture that others didn't have. They were to understand all of these things. But see, here's the reality. That privilege begats responsibility. It's the same way for the church today. We have the word of God. We've been given the New Testament. If you know Jesus, you've been given the Holy Spirit. You have a privilege to go out among the nations around us and in the city of Russellville and beyond and to share the gospel and to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You have a privilege and it begats responsibility. The nation had been given information that no one else had, and they were supposed to be sharing with others. And again, it was not new news. It goes all the way back to the earliest of days, to God's promise to Abraham. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And yet, that blessing, the one who epitomized those blessings, the one who was the Redeemer, the one they were supposed to reflect, they crucified. And yet here's where Peter's good news is. The last few verses there, he says, God, you killed him, by the way, but God has raised him up. And even knowing all that, he sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. When Jesus Christ came from the Father, the preponderance of his ministry was directed toward the Jews. Now, he didn't stop with the Jews, but the preponderance of his ministry was sent to the Jews. He said he sent him to you first, that you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness, you heard the gospel, you should have known who he was, you should have been saved and redeemed. And yet even now, even after the crucifixion, Peter is again preaching forgiveness to them. He's reminding them that because he's been crucified, he didn't stay dead, but he resurrected. And here's the reality. Grace, the door to grace is still open to you. Every one of you can turn from your wickedness. Every one of you can be saved and redeemed. That's what Peter's telling them. And do you see the good news in this text for you and me? It's not just about Israel. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Oh, yeah, the nation of Israel was special. The nation of Israel is special. God revealed himself to them first. The Messiah revealed himself to them first. Jesus came to them first. But do you understand what that phraseology implies? If Jesus came to them first, did he stop with them? No, if something's first, there must be a second. The gospel went beyond the Jews. The gospel was never intended just for the Jews. Peter is still wrestling with that as we come to this portion in the text. We're going to see him over the next 10 chapters of the book of Acts. He's trying to figure out how God has revealed himself to the Gentiles. He gets with it pretty quick in understanding, even in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be saved, by the way, same way that a Jew was saved. But he's got it in his mind that somehow the Jews are superior to the Gentiles. And so he spends quite a few chapters figuring out that the Gentiles have been made co-equals, joint heirs, brothers and sisters in Christ with the Jews. It takes him a while to figure out they're not unclean. But see, the good news for us, church, is that we're on the other side of all this, and we know that God didn't stop with the Jews. He came to the Jews first, but he came to us as well. He didn't come just to them. He came that you and I might have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Anybody here thankful for that? Amen. This Messiah who came and lived and was crucified and resurrected from the dead, he didn't come just for the Jews. And yet here we are, 2017. And you know what our culture would tell you about Jesus? Well, one, they would dumb him down. They would say, well, let's not really think about him as a Messiah. He was just a pretty good guy. But actually, it's more readily accepted now in our culture today to say, you know, the name of Jesus, you probably shouldn't just don't speak that name. We've seen politicians saying this very, very bluntly on Capitol Hill lately. It's the idea the name of Jesus is the problem. If you'll just shut up about Jesus, as the ACLU would say, if you'll just shut up about Jesus, we'll all be okay. It's as if Jesus somehow is the curse. But church, I've got news for you. Jesus isn't the curse. Sin is the curse. Jesus is the name above every name. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Jesus is the name of the Messiah, the author of life, the Holy One, the righteous one, the suffering servant. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the very Son of God sent to die for every one of us in this room that we might repent of our sins and have an opportunity to be saved and redeemed and forgiven and have a personal relationship with God the Father. That's who Jesus Christ is. Let me ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? And if you don't know him, why would you not repent of your sins today and enter a personal relationship with this Jesus? Let's stand and let's respond to him, whatever it is he's asking you to do this morning.